Okay, let's open God's word to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And people that try to deal with the Old Testament and say that this is anything other than the suffering servant of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, have a lot of trouble explaining away a lot. But unfortunately, for me, we're about finished with Isaiah 53. And as I was working on the last few verses, I go, well, what were we in that we got over here? What was I studying? Oh, John. Yeah, John. One day we got to finish John. It's taken us, what, 2 decades? 2 decades to do John?
To finish it?
No, to get to where we are now. Study in John. Yes. Yes, because we go a lot of different places. Absolutely. Taking us longer to get through it. He lived. Oh. Okay, let's see. Prayer. We need to continue being in prayer for Thomas. And continue to be in prayer for Tana. And any other prayer request or notice of prayer. Okay. So let's begin with the word of prayer and get ready for our study in Isaiah 53. This is not a ritual prayer. It's a very important prayer to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is a true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful you are for this book. It tells us all that we need to know to make it through this life and into eternity. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand in studying the Word of God and in our own lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, I had two older friends, but from days gone by, Grady and Vicki here with us, and they came Sunday, and wow, they're back. Don't know what we did right, but they're back, so that's good. And James said, I don't know if we let people come back. We've not had that problem too often. Okay, Isaiah 53. And for the sake of our visitors here, not visitors, but coming, let's get to the momentum of where we are in our study. And it actually starts in Isaiah 52. And so let's look at Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant. Now, all the way through this has been the difficulty of identification. Never says Messiah. There's a lot of pronouns, he, and this type of thing. So let's see what we got. Behold, my servant, this is God the Father referring to Jesus Christ, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And it just how this goes, first of all, verse 13, he's going to be highly exalted. Immediately goes into, he's going to be greatly marred. That's going to be the cross work. And his form, more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Now we've studied all of that, put all of that together. Now we move to Isaiah 53:1, which really shouldn't be a break, but anyway. Who has believed our message? Jewish. The Jews' message, Isaiah's message. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The phrase arm of the Lord, reference to the cross. For he, again, who is this, grew up before him like a tender shoot. This is Jesus Christ growing up before God the Father. And like a root out of parched ground, description of Israel at the time of Christ, he has no stately form or majesty. The way I like to define this is that he had the kind of form you would have gotten in front of him in the 15 or less items lying in the grocery store. He just He didn't demand any kind of respect by the way he looks. You get someone like John Wayne or something like that, and you know, you're not going to step in front of them. They just demand some respect by the way they by their appearance, but not Jesus Christ. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This means we did not esteem him as suffering for us. We esteem him suffering because he deserved it. Now verse 4, the truth. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. By the way, James, we got to go back and sing that again. We looked up that hymn and got it in, and we sang it one time. Yeah, good. All right. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. If you recall, here we spent some time. What is the difference between a transgression, iniquity, sin, different words for this violation of God's righteousness? But he was pierced through. Remember, the Hebrew says his soul. His soul is pierced through because of our transgressions. He was crushed. His soul was crushed. This defines spiritual death. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah includes himself here. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused this iniquity of us all to fall on him on the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, and he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. This took us to the Garden of Gethsemane and how he was ushered in, beaten in the six trials. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the because of the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Here we had to go back and study Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man. He was in the Sanhedrin. He was a believer in Christ, but he kept the secret. But at this time, at this point in history, he made his move when it counted. You just think of what would have happened to the body of Jesus after he'd taken him down from the cross. Of course, the disciples are young. They don't have anything. Mary doesn't have anything. So who's going to claim the body? What are they going to do with it? Well, what was going to happen was, as it says here, it was a sign with the wicked men that had thrown him over in Potter's Field. But Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, "Can I have his body?" And at that point, he revealed that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in a rich man's grave because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord, God the Father, remember, God the Father is your Lord. Jesus Christ is your Lord. The Holy Spirit is your Lord. All three are called your Lord in the Scriptures. Your Lord, the Holy Spirit, takes you to your Lord Jesus Christ, who takes you to your Lord, God the Father. But the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush his soul, spiritual death, putting him to sin, to the disease of sin. If, okay, now we come down to it, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. This took us to John 10, where Jesus Christ said, let me tell you why God the Father loves me. He loves me because I lay down my soul. This passage actually says, if he would render his soul, it's in the Hebrew, if he would render his soul as a guilt offering. You look at John 10, I lay down my soul, not my life, my soul, spiritual death. So, and for this, the Father loves me. Now, if he would render his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, all believers. He will prolong his days into eternity. And the good pleasure of the Lord, God the Father, will prosper him in his land. Now, we're in verse 11, our study. As a result of the anguish of his soul. Okay, the travail, the suffering of spiritual death, that is of his soul, he, God the Father, sees it. This is not the servant who sees it, it's God who sees it. Sees it, and then what does Father do when the Father sees what happened on the cross, what his Son did? He is satisfied. And last week we did not a long study, but just a quick review of the doctrine of propitiation. God is pleased, satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. It's a powerful verse in dealing with theology. He was satisfied. Now, we have another problem. By his knowledge, the righteous one. Okay, we have a grave decision to make here. By whose knowledge? It reads like it's the servant's knowledge. And there are many who state that this is the knowledge of the righteous one, or the knowledge that Jesus Christ possesses. Now, sitting in my office, lean back, think about this. How can this be? This doesn't fit with the context. Let me show you why. Let's examine the context. If this is the case, if this refers to the knowledge that he possesses, he will, by his knowledge, justify the many. Look what it says. Verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. So if we read it that way, he's going to justify by his knowledge. This does not fit the context. All the way through Isaiah, it has been through the suffering of the servant, smitten, stricken, afflicted, crushed, his soul crushed. That has been the redeeming work of the servant. In fact, this is seen in this very verse. Look at the last phrase. He will bear their iniquities. That's how he's going to justify. Therefore, we are going to understand this. And by the way, either translation is fine in the Hebrew. Hebrew lends itself to either way. We're going to understand this is by his knowledge, that is, by knowledge of him. By knowledge of him. The Hebrew word means knowledge. The Hebrew word means knowing, discernment, insight, the knowledge of knowing. Now, this understanding fits perfectly in the context of Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. Look at verse 1. Who understood our message? What do they need? Understanding. They need knowledge. They don't have it. They do not have it. Verse 2, they did not know who he was. Verse 3 and 4, they did not know that they did not realize who he was. Verses 3 and 4, look at verse 3 and 4 again. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one with whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we didn't esteem him. We didn't understand it that way. What do they lack? Understanding. Knowledge. That's their problem. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. That's understanding. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. because he deserved it, not because he was taking our place. What is lacking through this whole chapter is knowledge, understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So it is knowledge that makes the difference in your soul. It's knowledge that makes a difference in your life. I'll come to faith in a moment. But before there can be faith, there's got to be knowledge. What am I going to believe? Now, with this in mind, look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, Sunday morning study. No, James doesn't have a handout for this. All right. Colossians 1, verse 10. What does he say in verse 10? At the end of it, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, something I haven't pointed out, but I'm doing it now, and then I'll do it on Sunday later. Got to have increasing your knowledge of God. Then, in verse 15, what does he tell you? It says, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. In other words, people, if you're going to study God, you've got to study Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in Colossians 1. Increase in understanding and knowledge of God. And then to do that, you've got to increase your understanding and the knowledge of Christ. Now look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. See, James, when you use a paper Bible, you don't need me to give you that next verse real quick. Yeah. All right. He complains. He's one of the three or four of you that complain. And, okay, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because the more we learn of Jesus Christ, the more we learn about God. See how this works? Learn about Christ, you'll learn about God. You want to learn about God? Learn about Christ. Because the more we learn about Jesus Christ, the more we learn about God. This is very important to Jesus Christ in teaching his disciples and us. Look at John 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. And let's begin in John 14 and just read through some things here in beginning in verse 4. 14, 4. And you know the way where I'm going. Good old doubting Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him, and you've actually seen God the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and this is plural with you all, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So it's very important to Christ, very important in the Bible. You want to know about God, you're not going to find it out apart from Jesus Christ. So you must spend your time with Jesus Christ. And that's why our study in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, are the most important consecutive verses in all the Bible in dealing with the person of Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable the number of things that are revealed there. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 53. By knowledge of Him, and that makes good Hebrew, by knowledge of Him, this is the knowledge of the servant who is the subject of this entire chapter, indeed the subject of the entire Word of God. He reveals the invisible God. But knowledge alone is not enough. There are basically three systems of knowledge, if you please. One, of course, is rationalism, based on what one sees and understands. This is the foundation of science. That reason itself is the source of knowledge, superior to and independent of the senses. That's where we're headed in our world today. That's where the children are given this God of science. Take the Bible out of school, you can teach evolution as fact. The second major way of learning things is empiricism. And I don't say this to insult anyone, empiricism, relying on the senses, relying on what you can see to determine truth. But there is a third way of knowledge or understanding, and that's by faith. By faith. The problem here is that faith always has an object, and faith depends on the object, never on the faith itself. You can have all the faith in the world, we did this at camp, and have a paper chair here, have all the faith in the world, this paper, tissue paper chair will hold you up, sit down in it, and you're going to go to the floor. It depends on the object of faith, but you've got to know the object of faith. You've got to know it. Just in my illustration, wait a minute, I know tissue paper is not very strong. I know you can make it, cut it into looking like a chair, but it ain't going to hold even a fly, so I'm not going to sit down in it. So you take your knowledge and decide whether or not you believe in that. And so the amount of your faith isn't the issue. There are over 1 billion Muslims in the world. And each one of them are headed for an eternal lake of fire. But they firmly believe in Allah. They firmly believe what they believe about Him. And they're wrong. It's that simple. They're headed for a lake of fire. But people, there are over 1 billion people who believe that they're saved by the true God, but they're saved by works, by belonging to some church, by something they do, by some ritual. And they too are going to discover that they're not saved. You've got to understand. This is why it is so important who you listen to in teaching the Word of God. It is so. There's not a more important decision in as far as these type of things are concerned. People, I want the best heart doctor. I want the best liver doctor. I want the best mechanic. I want the best plumber. But I'll go to anybody for church. What a shame. To spend a great deal of time in, what is this man's belief? How does he study? What does he learn? What does he understand about the Bible? These things are so vitally important. So, by knowledge of Him, the righteous one, having knowledge is one of the great failures of Israel at the time of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 1. The first chapter of this book. This is just show us that we're on the right track in understanding verse 11 by knowledge of Him. Let's begin reading in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. No, excuse me, verse 2. Verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Now, when it talks about heavens and earth, it means the inhabitants of heaven and earth. And listen is one of the great commands in the Bible. And again, one of the saddest words in the Bible, but they would not listen. They would not listen. But here it says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks. We now have his words in his word. This is the book. More important than your Facebook. And that's why I not jokingly say, for every 30 minutes you spend in Facebook, you ought to spend 35 minutes in the book. It'll do your soul much better. Give you much better peace of mind, much better calmness of soul, and much better wisdom to have knowledge of the book. Now, the Lord speaks. Sons, I have reared and brought up, referring to the nation of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. But, they have revolted against me. Angels revolted against him in the angelic conflict. We studied that Sunday morning. Israel revolted against him, and throughout the church age, Christians have revolted against him as they are in America today. Now to verse 3 of Isaiah 1. An ox, a dumb ox, knows its owner. A dumb ass, donkey, its master's manger. It's just common sense. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And that's why in Isaiah 53, knowledge of the righteous one, knowledge of him. My people do not understand. Israel does not know the Lord as its owner, nor do they know him as their feeding trough. Remember why Jesus Christ laid in a manger? What's that a picture of? He's the feeding trough for the world. Therefore, they lack understanding. If we look at politics in America today, if we look at the religion, the church in America today, we readily see they do not know, nor do they understand in America today the simplicity and the truth of the Word of God, morally and theologically. Okay, verse 4. Alas. When's the last time you ever said alas? Alas, okay? Alas, sinful nation, people weighted down with iniquity. Now we saw in Isaiah 53:5, there are several words for sin. Transgressions, sins, evil, and then there's our word translated iniquities. And we saw in a rather lengthy study in that time that this word iniquities in the Hebrew means to bend, to twist, to distort, to pervert, to make crooked God's word, even God's essence. So in this one verse, verse 4, we have two words of revolting against God. First of all, see that? Sinful nation. The word for sin fundamentally means to miss the mark. Was what mark? The mark of God's righteousness. So this is a nation that has missed the mark of God's righteousness in all their activity, moral, business, social, and of course spiritual. This is the root of all sin, missing the mark of God's perfect righteousness. And in most cases, not even caring about God's perfect righteousness. Deny that there is even such a thing as absolute righteousness. So here in Isaiah 1:4, alas, sinful nation. Now that word alas, let me just deal with it a minute. We don't use this word anymore, except maybe in a Shakespearean play. But this word in the Hebrew is translated woe. And this is used to introduce prophetic announcement of judgment from God Almighty, from the Almighty God. My mother had a way of doing this. She'd get right down in your face. Listen to me. Ooh, hated that. Hated that. There was no looking around. There, no, look right there, right there. Listen to me. And you knew it was not going to be good. You knew you were in trouble when this had to happen. She didn't say, alas. She said, listen to me. See? And that's what this word means. It means, woe. Here comes a prophetic judgment, announcement of a prophetic judgment. People weighted down with iniquity, weighted down politically, weighted down morally, weighted down socially, weighted down in their spiritual life, with twisting and perverting the word of God. All right? That's what they did with this, what iniquity means. Twisting, perverting the word of God. Okay. We have seen in these two phrases, two words describing a rebellion against God. And now we have yet a third word used. A third one in this very next phrase. Offspring of evil doers. Remember, we studied evil. Evil basically means to go against God's righteousness in your thinking and in your life. What's the most evil thing on earth today? To me, the most evil thing on the world today, a perversion of the gospel. Anything other than you're saved by grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone. By grace through faith you're saved. Any other thing is evil. I don't care how wonderful the preacher is. I don't care if he would never think of stealing a dime from the offering plate. He would never run off with the pianist. He would never do anything wrong, immoral, or illegal, or anything. But he'll stand up behind that pulpit, nicely dressed, and people go, ooh, and he gives a false gospel. That's evil. That's evil to me. Okay, so we have here an evil, evildoers. Okay, sons who act corruptly. Now, here's yet another word. We didn't study this one, but in Isaiah 53:5, we studied the word corrupt. This is a word that should frighten any person or persons it is used to describe. Because you have missed the mark of God's righteousness, because you have so perverted and distorted the word of God, and because you have so perverted and distorted his plan, and because you are full of evil, you're corrupted. This word pulls together all these things. You are corrupted. You have reached the point of ruin. This word means to spoil, to ruin, to destroy, to pervert, to corrupt. Now, I was thinking about this, think about it. Since I've been married, this doesn't happen. But when I was a bachelor, this happened all the time. Open the refrigerator and something stunk. I mean, it may be leftover meat. It may be something. It may be fruit sitting on the counter. And what do you do with something that's done that? You don't even throw it away in the kitchen. You take it out to the trash can. You can't even stand the smell when something is corrupt, perverted. So badly, you got to get rid of it. See? Yeah. And let me just show you. I know we're at a verse, from a verse, but just hold your places with your toes and look at Genesis 6. Genesis 6. I want to show you God's attitude toward that which is corrupt. It should frighten us never to become corrupt. Genesis 6. All right, now, Genesis 6. Oh, I know what that means. That's dealing with the flood chapter. That's dealing with the perversion of the people. That's when angels cohabitated with women on earth, and they had this false people coming up, not a pure generation. Okay. See, you knew that. Yeah, that's good. All right. Genesis 6:11. Now, the earth was corrupt, our word, in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. Here's yet another word. This word describes that which is cruel, violent, wrong. It implies cruelty and damage to justice. Verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Twice now. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth, cohabitating with angels, supernatural beings, sexual perversion, supernatural creatures. The next verse tells us what God does with that which is corrupt, spoiled, no good. He does the same thing you would do with spoiled food in the kitchen, throws it away. Look, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." That's his attitude about things that are corrupt. Now let's go back to Isaiah 1:4. I just want you to see God's view when something becomes corrupt. You don't want that to happen to you, to your family, to those you love. Back to 1:4, Isaiah 1:4. "Alas, listen to the prophetic judgment by God. Sinful nation, people weighted down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah. They have turned away from Him." Abandon, which leads to despising. See, when you abandon something, you despise it. This happens in life. You abandon something, you despise that which you've abandoned. Verse 5, "Where will you be stricken again?" In other words, is there any place that you are not sick? As you continue in your rebellion, is there any place left for you to betray God? The whole head is sick. And the whole heart is faint, everything that you are, because you've turned away from God. Now with that in mind, look a few pages down, Isaiah 5. Powerful verse in our study. Isaiah 5:13. "Therefore, my people," well, there's the grace of God, "my people, go into exile for their lack of knowledge." That's what we have in Isaiah 53. "For their lack of knowledge. And their honorable men are famished for truth. And their multitude is parched with thirst for the word of God," for truth. Verse 14. "Therefore, Sheol," place of the dead, "has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of robbery and jubilant within her, descend into the pit of Sheol." Verse 15. "So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased." All this, why? Lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted." Now watch this. "The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will reveal himself holy in righteousness." Remember, righteousness is the great issue. Not the absence of sin, but the presence of righteousness. Now, I hope you see what's going on here. People, God is going to be exalted. God's righteousness is going to be exalted. It can be in praise or in judgment. It's up to you individually or as a nation of people. You can grow in the knowledge of God and of His servant, the revealed Messiah, and praise Him. Praise His righteousness. Or you can abandon knowledge, you can leave Him, revolt against Him, and He will judge you, and He will be exalted in righteousness. It's up to you, personally or nationally. He's going to be exalted, people. Either you can exalt Him by praising Him with your knowledge of Him, your lifestyle with Him. You can praise Him, tell of Him, sing of Him, or not. If you don't, then He's going to exalt His own righteousness in judgment, individually or nationally. So this is a very important phrase in our study. Verse 16, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment." So He's going to be exalted. "And a holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness." So it's up to you. as far as you're concerned, it's up to you how his righteousness is going to be exalted. Either you will praise him in your life, or he will judge you and therefore reveal it. Now, first book given to us, Book of Job. We've studied it basically through it. Book of Job, first book given to us, not written to Jews, not written to Gentiles, written to everyone. Let's look at Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34. Now, very quickly, Job had it all figured out. Job had God all figured out. If I'm good, God will bless me. If I'm bad, God will curse me. So certainly, I'm going to be blessed because I am really good. Job chapter 1, I mean, he is good. He offers sacrifices for his children's sins before they ever commit them. I mean, that is really good. The closest I know to that is my mother, who would spank us getting ready for the day with things we might do. See? Just go, I'm going to spank it. I know you're going to do something. See? That'd be the closest. He had God all wrong. But in his mind, he had God all figured out. And then bad things started happening. He started losing his wealth. He started losing his family, all but his wife, and she said, curse God and die. That's a wonderful life, wonderful wife. And but he had it all figured out, so he tries to reason through. Now, first chapter 35 all the way to chapter 34, verse 35 in chapter 34. Verse 35, Job speaks without knowledge. Boy, that's one of the most difficult things in the world, is to have to listen to somebody and they don't know a thing of what they're talking about. You hear it in politics. You hear it a lot in the pulpit. They speak a lot, but without knowledge. And his words are without wisdom. People, when you speak, you want to have knowledge and wisdom. Now, look at chapter 35, verse 16. Chapter 35, verse 16. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. He just goes on and on and on. And the Lord is just sitting there yawning. Are you through? Are you through? Shut up. You have no wisdom, no knowledge, no understanding. Therefore, chapter 38. God speaks to Job. Job 38. Let's just read the first two verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this that darkens my word, my plan, and has no understanding of what's going on? Who is doing this? So this is his place where he is. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Hosea. Find Hosea. If you find Daniel, and you should find Daniel because we spend some time in Daniel. It's the book right after Daniel. Hosea. Now, Hosea is a prophet. Circa 722 BC, about that time frame he spoke. Hosea is the final prophet to the northern kingdom Israel before they will be destroyed by the Assyrians. Just as Jeremiah was sent to Judah, the southern kingdom, and like Jeremiah, Hosea has to go through some great personal sufferings to learn a lesson for Israel, for Israel to learn a lesson. Hosea met this woman. She was the love of his life. She apparently was beautiful, and he loved her dearly. Well, she played the harlot. She went out and prostituted herself. She had adulterous affairs. She even had a pimp. She reached a point where Hosea had to go to her pimp and buy her back, buy his own wife back. Now, what's the point of all of this? That the people of Israel will learn how God thinks about them and how God loves them and all that he will do for them. So that's what he is there to learn, that Israel is an adulterous people against Yahweh. And for your knowledge of the book of Hosea, it's an easy book to outline. Let me give you an outline so if you want to read it sometime this weekend when it's raining. All right? It's supposed to rain Sunday, and I said, well, there goes a lot of people. You know, drunks, they don't care if it's raining or not. They're going to get to the bar. Christians, if it's raining, I can't go to church. I'll get wet. It's just amazing. But anyway, if you do, let me just give you a quick outline. Chapter 1, marriage to Gomer. Hosea marries Gomer as a prophetic lesson to the northern kingdom. Chapter 2, Gomer, Hosea's wife, plays the harlot. Application of Israel. Chapter 3, Hosea restores his adulterous wife. If a husband or wife commit adultery, yes, that's grounds of divorce. But it's not the imperative mood. It doesn't say you have to get a divorce. It says that before God you can. It doesn't say you have to. Make that very clear. So Hosea restores his adulterous wife. Now, chapters 4 and 5, spiritual adultery of Israel against Yahweh. Spiritual adultery of Israel against Yahweh. Chapters 6 through 8, Israel refuses to repent, just as Gomer did. Israel refuses to repent and come back to God. Chapters 9 and 10, judgment of Israel by God. What do you expect? But you'll love chapters 11 through 14. Restoration of Israel to God. Demonstration of God's grace and God's love. Why don't you just get rid of these people? Why don't you just take all the Jews and get rid of them? Over and over, they commit adultery against you spiritually. They leave you. They abandon your way. Why don't you just get rid of them and start all over? And you know what his answer is? I love them. They're my people. That's his answer. And he just continually forgives, and he's restoring, and that's what the great millennium is about. But let's look at Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, which is in that section dealing with spiritual adultery of Israel against their God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. I think the saddest words in the Bible, but they would not listen. Not here, but in other places you have that phrase, but they would not listen. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. We do not like to listen to words that reveal our own foolishness. Now, why has the Lord words against Israel? Look at what it says. Because there is no faithfulness. You can see the marriage analogy being carried through here. There is no faithfulness to God. Remember, she is playing the harlot. Our kindness responds to God's kindness. Now look at the next phrase. Our knowledge of God in the land. No knowledge of God. He is their God. He has redeemed them out of Egypt. He has promised them a kingdom, and they have no knowledge of God in the land. There is the problem. No knowledge of God. Question. Why is there no knowledge of God? Look at verse 6. It tells us. My people, here's what hurts the Lord. He will regard them as people, even though they're an adulterous affair against him, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Again, why is there lack of knowledge? Look what it says. Because you have rejected knowledge. They've rejected it. That's what Isaiah is writing about in Isaiah 50. They've rejected it. They've rejected the truth. They've rejected knowledge. There are not that many Bible churches in this country. They're the pastors do their study and teach the Word of God. Most people want a Joel Osteen church. They want a church where thousands and thousands of people come. They want to feel good. They want to feel like they're part of something big. They don't want to sit and study and think. They don't want to have their brain burned. Don't want that. They reject knowledge. So this is a powerful verse in the Word of God. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 6, because you have rejected knowledge. They have no knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. This is the same problem Isaiah will face in his prophecy. They have no knowledge of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 because they refuse to listen. They reject the truth. Isaiah chapter 1 told us that. So this is what's going on here. But let's look at verse 6. Just follow through here. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Uh-oh. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. I also will reject you from being my priest, disseminating the truth of the Word of God. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You don't want me? Finally, that's it. Fine. Now, I told you when I gave you a little bit about Jeremiah or Hosea, he's like Jeremiah. Jeremiah faced the same problem with the southern kingdom. He came near the end of the southern kingdom before they were taken out by the Babylonian captivity that we studied in Daniel. Let's look at Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, verse 3. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, from evil in one category to evil in another category. Evil spiritually to evil politically to evil morally. See, that's what's going on here. And they do not know me. They do not know me. Now, I want to show you something real good. We're going to finish reading this, but look down at verse 6. Look down at verse 6. It says, they refuse to know me. I just want you to see how closely these things are related. So go back to verse 3 now. They do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. You thought your brother was bad? You thought your sister was bad? Well, it gets that way as a nation leaves God. Verse 3, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Remember, this is the word which means for distorting or perverting. And they weary themselves trying to pervert the truth. Now, verse 6, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. In other words, what it means is they accept the deceit rather than knowing the truth. They refuse the truth and they refuse to know God. So the southern kingdom is like the northern kingdom. They're just like Hosea's time in the southern kingdom now. Look at chapter 4 of Jeremiah. Chapter 4. For my people, again, this is the grace and the love of God, just as he did with the rebellious, adulterous northern kingdom, so he does it with the southern kingdom. My people are foolish. They know me not. Not to know God is foolishness, people. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 22. Boy, y'all picky. Verse 22. Thank you. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. It is foolish not to know God. They are stupid children. And some of you, stupid children. And have no understanding. They don't know me. They're stupid. And they have no understanding. They have no understanding of what the Messiah is about. What the suffering of Isaiah 53 is about. Oh, but they are shrewd to do evil. They don't know the truth, but they're shrewd to do evil. But to do good, they do not know. It is amazing what happens to individuals and to nations that refuse to know God. It's amazing. The most horrible thing is to cast, is to look what we're seeing in Isaiah 53 and to lose it for all eternity. That's the saddest thing. We're talking about people who will spend eternity in a lake of fire because they refuse to know the truth. Just look at some 400 years of silence between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the New Covenant, the time of Jesus Christ. But in getting ready for that, look at Malachi 2. If you can find Matthew, you can find Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. This is what I hope God thinks of me when we look into these verses. Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, Levi, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. This is, he turned him back from distorting and perverting the truth. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should, and that would be a pastor teacher in our day, should preserve knowledge. Of course, it's speaking of the true knowledge of God. And men should seek instruction from his mouth. He should be speaking the truth. People ought to be seeking him to listen to the truth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I would be so thankful if this is all that the Lord said of me. He spoke the truth. All right. Verse 8. But as for you, speaking of the priest at this time, getting ready for the 400 years of silence, coming up to the Messiah, you have turned aside from the way. This is used for describing Christianity in the early days of Christianity, the way of the Lord, the way of God. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. And people, that's what I'm trying to tell you. There are a multitude of preachers from the pulpit teaching a false gospel, teaching a false spirituality. How can people be saved if you're teaching it by works? How can people be filled with the Spirit if you're teaching it by works? It's all by faith. Faith in the one God sent. God sent his Son for salvation. God sent his Spirit for spirituality. It's simple. As you've received him, walk. It's by faith alone. Not by repentance, not by confession, not by doing any works. But preachers get up, give a false gospel, a false spirituality, and therefore the people are void, empty. And that's what's happened. But as for you, verse 8, speaking to the priest, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction that you're giving. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So therefore, I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So this moves in these 400 years of silence. Well, what's the problem in the Old Testament? Lack of knowledge of the truth. Next Wednesday night, we'll get back to Isaiah 53 and look at what happens if you do know the Messiah. If you do understand who and what he is, you will be justified before God. We'll do that next Wednesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. First of all, Heavenly Father, we take warning from the Word of God. We do not want to be found ignorant. We do not want to refuse your Word, the teaching of your Word, the understanding of it, being able to grasp it in wisdom. Therefore, Father, I pray that your Spirit will take the things we've seen tonight, let them settle as a warning in our own soul and then in our lives. To this end, Father, I pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.